When the Israelites stood before Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and saw the thunder and lightning and the smoke at the presence of God, they trembled and feared. And they said to Moses, "Speak to God and tell him to speak to you, and then you speak to us. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die," they said. When Manoah, the father of Samson, in Judges 13, beheld the angel of the Lord ascending in the flame, you remember this story, and realized that it was the angel of the Lord that had been speaking to him, he fell on his face and said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen the Lord." When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up and heard the seraphim proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When Jesus was transformed on the mountain in the presence of Peter, James, and John, they were all amazed, especially when Elijah and Moses appeared and began to converse with Jesus Christ. But when the bright cloud enveloped them, and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Matthew 17 says the disciples fell face down on the ground and trembled. When John turned to behold the risen Christ on the island of Patmos, he says the face of Jesus was like the sun shining in its brilliance. And John says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." Are you ready to meet God? How could any of us hope to come into the actual presence of the Holy Most High and live? For in order to be accepted into his presence, we must be invited on the basis of oneness with him. And our oneness depends on whether or not we are completely righteous, pure, spotless, holy before him. Woe is us. We are undone. I realize that the fear of God is not an issue with many people that you may know and meet in the world at large, because most people today do not see the idea of coming into the divine presence as something to be frightened about. I mean, it's because of our culture often. We've recast God in our own image. God is a cosmic grandfather who could never really judge sinners, or a buddy or a dude, somebody that we can hang out with, or a God who's too busy with his own matters to really care about our sin anyway, or a God who loves us sentimentally or even romantically. Why would he judge us? Whatever the image of God, the indictment of Romans 3:18 is true of most people in our world, where Paul says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no fear of God because they do not know the God that the Bible portrays, the God who will judge the living and the dead. The God, as Hebrews 4 tells us, from whose sight there is no creature hidden, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of him unto whom we must give account, he says in chapter 4. Psalm 114:7 says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord." You see, until we understand the holiness and righteousness and power of God and our absolute inability to measure up at all to that standard, and the eternal consequences of our plight, until we fully recognize what it truly means that all have sinned and fallen short, woefully short, of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, then we will never appreciate the significance of having a high priest to represent us before the Father. And if we cannot appreciate the significance of a high priest to represent us before the Father, then we cannot appreciate the message of the letter to Hebrews. For the message of this letter is that Christ has become our high priest. Because of his death for our sins and his resurrection and his ascension to the throne where he reigns as king and priest, Jesus Christ represents those of us who have placed our faith in him. We embrace him for salvation. He stands in for us before the Father, declaring us to be righteous as he is, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. That is the gospel. Now, the people to whom this letter is addressed, former Jews who had been converted to Christianity living in and around Rome, they needed this message in a particular way. They needed it, as far as we can discern from the letter, because they were threatened with persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them began to doubt. They were asking questions. Is this worth it? Is it worth following Jesus Christ and sacrificing my life and perhaps my family and my health and my welfare to follow Jesus Christ? I mean, isn't the Jewish sacrificial system and the Jewish priests, which were probably still going on in the temple, this letter was probably written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Isn't that good enough? I mean, we've lived with it for very long. Is Jesus Christ really better than what we had before? After all, God himself established that Old Testament priesthood, did he not? And the author of Hebrews responds by explaining to them that Jesus Christ is a far greater priest, according to a far greater priesthood, much greater than the priesthood from Levi in the Old Testament. And they had better not let go of him. That's why we see these verses all throughout Hebrews, such as chapter 4, verse 14, the verse that we chose at the beginning of this study as our theme verse in Hebrews, where the author says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So, how is the author going to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is a great high priest, better than any other priests that were before him? And in fact, Betty, better than anything else you could ever embrace in hopes of getting before the presence of God and being accepted. How is he going to demonstrate this? Well, as we saw last week, he puts his finger on a particular verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 4. And we won't take time to turn there again, but this whole chapter, Hebrews 7, is really an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. It's a psalm about the coronation of a king. Only in this Psalm 110, there is a future king foretold to whom God himself would swear this oath, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." A king who is also a priest? That was unheard of in ancient Israel. God had commanded that the kings and priests keep their separate offices. But here is a man who would fulfill both the royal and the priestly office in one person. The author of Hebrews declares to us, Jesus Christ is that man who holds both the offices of king and priest. And he wants them to know that it is only this high priest who can save them, for he is far superior than any other priests who have ever existed. And he does this by making the comparison between Christ and Melchizedek and drawing out the similarities. He begins in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, by showing that Melchizedek, this person that's mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, is superior to the Levitical priests that came after him. His ultimate purpose is not to exalt Melchizedek, but to show that Melchizedek is superior to the other priests in the Old Testament in order to show that Jesus is like that. He is like Jesus Christ, who, being compared to Melchizedek, is superior to Melchizedek still. And as far as we know, this letter to Hebrews, as I said, was written a couple of years before the destruction of Jerusalem. That means that there were priests in the temple when this letter was written, making sacrifice after sacrifice, representing the Jewish people before God. This was still going on when he's writing this letter. And the author is saying, don't return to that system under persecution. There is no salvation in that system. These priests are woefully inadequate compared to your great high priest, Jesus Christ. They are from the line of Levi, but Jesus Christ is a priest like Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 7, he explains why this is significant. He goes back to the story of Abraham's meeting Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and we're not going to go back there again this week. But he draws from that text some amazing comparisons that ultimately point to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read this whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 7, which we did not do last week. And as I read, what I want you to notice is that he begins showing how Melchizedek is a greater priest, not than Jesus Christ. First of all, he says Melchizedek is a greater priest than the priest that came after him, the priest that came from the line of Levi. But then after verse 10 in this chapter, Melchizedek, you'll notice, slowly fades away, and he's never even mentioned again in the rest of Hebrews. But Jesus Christ slowly comes to the fore and is the only subject to the end of the chapter and then for several chapters after. Let's, bearing all this in mind, look at this whole chapter, and then we'll go a little bit further in the chapter this morning. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, he says, who's mentioned in the Old Testament, Psalm 110:4, and in Genesis 14, the only two times he's mentioned. Why is he significant? Because this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek. First being translated king of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek's name means. And then also king of Salem, Salem or Shalom, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was. Not Abraham, Melchizedek. To whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that is, Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he, Melchizedek, receives them of whom it is written that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, now, if you're confused by all that, he's going to explain it for us now, and then it'll be perfectly clear. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron, or Aaron was the first of the Levites from which the priests came. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, by the way, this means the Levitical priests inherited their office, while Christ was established by the oath of the Father. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. We will be, for a few weeks, going through this particular text, and I'm excited about wading into it. But this morning, we're in this first section, verses 1 through 10, where the author is making the point that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And he must make this comparison, you understand, to then turn around and show that Christ is a greater high priest than the high priest that came from the line of Levi. And he uses Melchizedek to point this out. In verses 1 through 3, which we looked at last Lord's Day, we are introduced to the person of Melchizedek. Verses 1 through 3 says he's a human king and priest. His name is Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem, or the king of Shalom, as we would pronounce it in Hebrew, meaning the king of peace. He blesses Abraham as he returns from the battle. An observation which will become important in the text we're going to go through in a few moments. And because there is no genealogical record of Melchizedek, he suddenly arises out of nowhere. We've never heard of him. Genesis 14. He receives tithes from Abraham, he blesses Abraham, and then fades into the sunset, and we never hear from him again. The author grabs hold of this truth of the non-existence of something in the Old Testament, the non-existence of Melchizedek's genealogy, and takes this truth and draws from it a comparison with Christ, that there must be eternality in Christ's priesthood, the one that will come after the order of Melchizedek. Now, today we are in verses 4 through 10, and if verses 1 through 3 introduce us to Melchizedek, verses 4 through 10 explain why Melchizedek is greater than the priests from Levi. And here I believe we discover four ways in which Melchizedek is exalted over Levi. I may not get through all of them this morning, but we'll review them next week and get through them and get on with what comes after verse 10, Lord willing. Four ways in which Melchizedek is exalted over Levi. Keep in mind, he's doing this so that he can compare Christ to Melchizedek to show how Jesus Christ is exalted over the priestly line in the Old Testament. Here is the first reason Melchizedek is greater than Levi in the text. It says in verses 4 through 6 that Melchizedek is greater because he receives tithes from Abraham, the patriarch of Levi. He receives tithes from Abraham. The author of Hebrews finds great significance in this in Genesis chapter 14. Look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom, notice, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, I just want to make sure we're all tracking together. We're talking about Levi, the tribe of Israel, who received no land. You look at your map in the back of the Bible and all the 12 tribes of Israel at a certain point in Jewish history, and you don't see a land mass with Levi's name stamped on it. Because God gave them the inheritance of the service of the temple or the tabernacle. He didn't give them land. He gave them a service and an inheritance in that service. They represented the rest of Israel before God. That's what we're talking about, Levi. They were the only tribe that the priests could come from in the Old Testament. Secondly, I want you to keep in mind that receiving a tithe or a tenth was a priestly function. Priests were the ones who received tithes. And those tithes, or the tenth part of what the people would have, would go to support the priests and their work in the temple. So when you think of Levi, think of priests, and when you think of receiving tithes from people, think of this as a priestly activity. I want you to center your attention for a moment on this word patriarch that we have in verse 4, because it's highly significant in the context. First, notice the patriarch in the Old Testament world is the ancestor. The patriarch is the one to whom all the other members of the family or the clan or the tribe or the nation would trace their lineage. And you've read the Old Testament. You know how important genealogy is to the Old Testament Jews. As such, the patriarch represents the whole group of his descendants. That's important. When you mention the patriarch, you are at the same time speaking of all those who came from the patriarch and were connected to the patriarch. We see many examples of this in Genesis, because Genesis talks about a lot of patriarchs. There's a lot of beginnings in Genesis, and so a lot of beginnings of heads of families and nations. Of course, Adam is the patriarch of the human race. You say, yes, but we don't see Adamites in the Old Testament. That's true, but the name Adam means man or mankind or humankind. And it is all throughout the Hebrew Old Testament to refer to people. It's just translated for us men and humankind, so we don't notice it, but it's there all throughout the Old Testament. Whenever we see the word man in Hebrew, if it's the word Adam, we're reminded of where we all come from, Adam. Two generations after Abraham, Jacob and Esau would be born. Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, would become the patriarch of the Israelites. His brother Esau would become the patriarch of the Edomites. And we could give many examples. But the idea of the patriarch was not merely a name maker. You took that name for your family history, telling what family you were in. It's not merely that. You were considered a tangible extension of that person if he was your patriarch. A tangible extension. Secondly, with this word patriarch, in this case, the patriarch is a big deal. In fact, the biggest deal. We're talking about the patriarch Abraham here, with whom God established his covenant, promising him that from this man would come a nation above all the other nations, and that through that one nation, the nation of Israel eventually, God would bless that nation and bless all of the other people on the face of the earth through that nation. So this patriarch is important, and we see it in the language of the verse. The author says, if you look at verse 4, I'm not sure exactly how your translation reads it, but mine says, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Really, the word even is, or whatever its equivalent is not in the original text. But the idea is here because of the way he highlights the word patriarch. He sticks it at an awkward place at the end of the sentence in the original Greek language. So you wouldn't miss it. You don't see this in your translations. But the end of the sentence in verse 4 is the word patriarch. The sentence literally finishes, to whom a tenth Abraham gave from the spoils, the patriarch. That's how it reads. So he's calling immense attention to this patriarch. Third, the attention given to the word patriarch also shows us that the author's intention is not merely to tell us how great Melchizedek was in and of himself, because the great patriarch Abraham gave him a tithe. He's calling attention to the fact that Abraham was the source of his descendants. He's going to, in this text, connect Abraham to Levi, and that's very important. So he can't just say Abraham. He has to say the patriarch, connecting him to his offspring, namely the lineage that goes all the way to Levi, where the priests came from. So Abraham is the great patriarch of the nation of Israel, but in this context, he is the patriarch of the Levites, and that's what's important for the argument in the context. Now, verses 5 and 6 draw out some of the special features of this tithe that Abraham paid to Melchizedek in comparison to the tithe that he would later be paid to the Levites. Remember, the author's goal here is to convince you that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. And the first reason is compelling. The patriarch of the Levite priests, okay, the patriarch of the Levite priests, in whom the Levites have a tangible connection, there's a tangible extension, he paid tithes to this priest, Melchizedek. And so he says in verses 5 through 6, indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from the brethren, their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. If it's not enough that Abraham, the patriarch of Israel's priests, paid tithes to Melchizedek, there are two contrasts here that the author observes between the tithe that Melchizedek receives as a priest and the tithes that the Levite priests would receive. I want to tell you about these two contrasts. We may just get through the one and we'll quit this morning. But there's really two contrasts in verses 5 and 6 between the tithes, you understand, that Abraham gives to Melchizedek, and the tithes that later the Jewish people would give to their priests, the Levites. Here's the first contrast. The Levites receive tithes because they were commanded to receive tithes. He says in verse 5, the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, notice, according to the law. But in verse 6, there is no law in effect when Abraham, the patriarch of Levi, gives tithes to Melchizedek. He's not doing this because of the law. Now take a minute and think of the significance of this. I want you to put your finger there, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 7, and let's go back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 18. I want to savor the significance of this for a moment this morning. Numbers chapter 18. Notice here the instruction given to God's people, the Israelites, with respect to tithes. Really, starting in verse 21, the rest of the chapter is taken up with this theme, but we'll just look at verses 21 through 24. Behold, God says through Moses, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, later it would be the temple, but here's the tabernacle. They didn't get land, they got tithes for their work in the tabernacle. Hereafter, then, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. You can't come by yourself. You need somebody to represent you, he say. Well, who's going to represent us? Verse 23, the Levite shall perform that work of the tabernacle of meeting. And they shall bear their iniquity, the iniquity of their own sins and the sins of the people. It shall be a statute forever through your generations that among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance, no land inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, which is a special kind of offering I'm not going to explain this morning, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. So what we have here is a clear command stipulated in the law that the Levites were supposed to be supported by the rest of Israel. In reality, it was a 10% tax on the nation of Israel so that the tribe could be cared for. I know we don't like that word tax. I'm just trying to think of some modern metaphor to get us to understand it. They were to give them this money to support them because they had no land of their own. They had no borders to defend, no crops to cultivate because they had no land, in order that they might focus their attention on representing the nation before God. Let's suppose for a moment that there had been no law here where God stipulated to give to the Levites. Maybe he had said, look, I didn't give these Levites any land so that they can serve you. Now, take good care of them as best you can. Do you think that would have been a good plan? I mean, I don't think it would have been a good plan. Because we're talking about a time in redemption history where it was necessary for God through the law to regulate every single aspect of the lives of his people. We've been reading through Deuteronomy, you've noticed, as we go in our worship service. And there are very specific commands about this and about that. And he expected all of them to be kept to the letter. He demanded of them what was proper and good and imposed penalties and judgments when they broke the law. I imagine that God, if he had not imposed a tithe for the Levites, that they may have been known as the nation or the tribe of beggars. Some would have cared for them. Others would have said, well, it's been a tight year in our tribe. We've had a recession. But I'm sure others are giving, so we're not going to give this year to the tribe of Levi. There might have been maybe a group that was raised up where they had some kind of nifty fund for the Levites. But that's probably what would have had to happen to be able to support these people because they didn't have any land. But God didn't leave it up to people to decide. He decided for them. He legalized their benevolence. This is how the Levitical priests received tithes, under compulsion. But how did Melchizedek receive a tithe from Abraham, the patriarch of Levi? Was it under compulsion? No, the record simply states that Abraham, with no precedent, under no coercion, but willingly and freely gave a tithe to the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. In fact, verse 4 again says that he gave a tenth of the spoils. The word spoils there, in my translation is that way, literally is translated the top of the heap. That's what it's called. From the top of the heap he gave this tenth. And the indication here, most commentators say, is that Abraham took of the best that he had and gave it to Melchizedek. spontaneously, not to fulfill a demand or a requirement. Now, the author of Hebrews does not develop this idea here, but I think it speaks volumes to us about the contrast between the character of the life lived under the Old Testament system of priests, governed by the law, and the life lived under our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, not governed by law, but as Paul tells us, governed by the Spirit. When the Levite priests in the Old Testament received tithes and sacrifices from the people, they were receiving them from those who were struggling to keep God's law. And they were bringing sacrifices because they had failed to keep the law. The priests were representing sinful people before their God with imperfect sacrifices that could never fully take away their sins. But when Jesus Christ represents us before the Father, he is representing righteous people, for whom the once and for all sacrifice has already been made, those of us who know Christ as our Savior. We are not living under the compulsory of law. The law, used lawfully, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, informs our understanding of God's desires. That's true. But the law does not condemn us. Christ died to liberate us from the law so that we may walk by a new law or a new principle, which is the law of the Spirit. We're going to go back to Hebrews 7, but if you will, on your way, stop by Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. There is a marvelous contrast, as many of you know, between living the life of an Old Testament Israelite under the threat of law and living the Christian life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But in Galatians 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us how we should regard this new life and protect it, and never go back to living the way it was before Christ died to redeem those who were under the law. Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Not being entangled, living a life as if I have to follow certain rules and commands and principles, or I will be condemned, or I will be somehow cut off from God's favor. That's the entangled life. It's not life lived in the Spirit. Now, some of those rules and principles and commands, they may be good to live by because many of them are expressions of the holiness of God and what he desires for us as the righteous one. The problem today when you address life lived in the Spirit is that so many people who are not Spirit-filled are looking for a way to ease their consciences as they satisfy their flesh. Look at me, I'm free. I can have liberty to do whatever I want, whatever comes to mind. That's not the way Paul presents it here. In fact, for those in Galatia who are struggling to get along with one another, he gives them this warning. If you look down at verse 13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the liberty that we have, the freedom from law, is never to be used to gratify the flesh. That's not its purpose. The purpose of being free from law is that we might enjoy and celebrate the grace and mercy and love that God has poured out upon us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has taken our focus off of the commandment, which we could not keep anyway, and which only condemns us, and has given us a way to put our eyes upon him alone. And he has done this by simply giving us his Holy Spirit within us, to whom we yield our minds and bodies and so walk with him. That's why he says in verse 16 of chapter 5, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." In other words, walk in the way the Holy Spirit is directing us as we follow the word given to us by the Spirit. And we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or I could put it in this way. We will in such a way fulfill God's commands and desires at the same time. In some cases, we may go beyond God's commands and desires. But Paul says in verse 18, the bottom line is that when you are led by the Spirit, which implies that you are being led by the Spirit and not the flesh. In other words, you are joyfully yielding to what the Spirit says as you're informed by the Word. When you are led this way, Paul says, you are not under the law. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence that you are living in obedience to the Holy Spirit, we know in chapter 5, verses 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, against such there is no law. The difference between living in the flesh, in other words, struggling to live under the law, and living in the Spirit, in other words, following the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit in my life as a believer. The one is represented by the Levitical priest and the Old Testament law. The other is represented by Melchizedek, who functioned as the priest of the Most High God apart from the law. The law was given centuries after Melchizedek came. The one represents a life in which I place my standards and my rules on a pedestal and bow down to them, wondering if God is pleased with me today because I've done a good job fulfilling them, or wondering if God is angry with me because I've failed to keep them. God never intended for his children to live this way. In fact, it is a sin to live this way. Not only because Paul clearly calls us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ made us free, but because Christ has indeed made us free. It took his death on the cross to liberate us and to come to him for his free gift of salvation, but only to live as if that death did nothing to change our state before the Father is a serious affront to the cross work of Jesus Christ. For we who have genuinely come to God by faith in his Son, we have a great high priest in whom we are united, who invites us warmly and gladly to enter the Father's presence, never condemning us, always receiving us because of his own righteousness he has imputed to us. And we who are truly welcome into the presence of God are recognizable because we, like our Savior, manifest love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and faithfulness and meekness and kindness and goodness and self-control. And I don't think this list is meant to be exhaustive. And if we do not live manifesting these qualities, we are either believers who are not yielding to the Spirit or we do not have the Spirit. We're not saved. We're not believers. I have known some Christians who are really good at keeping their standards and rules. But I wonder if they have ever heard of kindness and patience. For they seem to be upset that everyone else isn't keeping their standards and rules. I've also known some Christians who insist on their freedom and liberty in Christ, who always talk of grace, and some of them are the most ungracious people I've ever met. They're mad at everybody else for not recognizing grace in Christ. They seem to forget also that liberty in the Spirit means a quickening of our self-control, not the absence of it. But those who know Christ truly and rest in his grace and understand his ministry as high priest grow to know a different quality in their life with him. It is not a legal quality where penalty is exacted for failed obedience. That is not the way the Old Testament or the New Testament represents us in Christ. That's represented by the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. It is rather the quality of liberty as I am led by the Spirit, represented by the kind of priesthood signaled through Melchizedek, whose priesthood transcended the law. You know, giving is mentioned in this passage. Giving is a great example of this. Tithing is an Old Testament command. The people were told, they were commanded to give 10%. And that is what they gave. 10%. If they didn't, they were breaking the law and they were judged by their community, if not by God, at times. But in the New Testament, there is no command to tithe, to give a tenth. There is only the principle that those who have been blessed by God give to the people of God for the work of God. They give to help others. They give to help need. There's no amount that's technically stipulated in the New Testament. Oh, no. How is the work of God going to go forward? It's like the people in the Old Testament. What if they weren't commanded to keep these priests in clothing and in food? What are we going to do? How is God going to support his work? How are God's ministers going to be cared for? There's no commandment telling us how much to give. There's no penalty for disobedience. There's no fear in Christ because Spirit-filled people give as they are able and as they are led. And the beautiful thing is Spirit-filled people are not bound by 10%. When the Spirit leads, I've seen them give far and beyond 10%. Because with the principle of liberty comes the principle of abundance. Christ has poured out his Spirit upon his people. And they, in turn, because of what God has done in their hearts, pour out their abundance upon others. That's the difference between living the flesh under the law and living in the freedom of the Spirit. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 7, I said that there were two contrasts between the tithes that Melchizedek received and the tithes that the Levites received. And I'm not going to tell you about the second one this morning. I'm going to wait till next week, and we're going to pick it up right here. But I want to remind us that the author of Hebrews is saying these wonderful things about Melchizedek and drawing these wonderful principles about this man who rises up out of nowhere in Genesis 14 and then disappears. Because ultimately, he is going to tell us Jesus Christ is like him. This morning, Jesus Christ is our great liberator. He gives us freedom in him. We don't have to struggle. We don't have to wrestle. We simply grab onto him by faith and follow through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us, his will, as we read the scripture, as we struggle to obey. Some of us start wrestling. We think too much sometimes, don't we? Well, if I'm struggling to obey in the Spirit, isn't that my work? And now I'm working and not resting in the Spirit? No. The very idea that I have a desire to go forward and live for God is a work of the Spirit in your life. So whatever shape it takes, rest in what God has done for you. Go forth in his strength and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And we'll continue to deepen in our understanding of his ministry as we continue to probe this wonderful text. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the richness of this letter. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our high priest. We are not sitting here today as believers in Christ, wondering if the law is finally going to get us in the end. We rest on a finished work. Our hope is secure. Our future is wrapped up in your plan and in your glory. We praise you for that. We are now under no condemnation. We are justified before the Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts, that you would deepen that conviction for us who know you. If there are those here this morning, perhaps, that don't know that grace yet, they've never come to a place where they've recognized their need for forgiveness from God and have grasped hold of Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that you would work in those hearts as well. I pray that the gospel would go forth through our hearts and through our lips, through our people, through this pulpit. May we continue to preach your grace and your forgiveness. And we'll give you praise for what you do, because we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.